Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. Happy Mother's Day, moms. Happy Mother's Day. It's awesome to do the baby dedications, rather more appropriately named, actually, parent dedications. The parents dedicate themselves to the Lord to train those beautiful little babies up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How many of you thought those babies were absolutely beautiful? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you thought that some of them were just plain ugly? Raise your hands. If you thought they were ugly, would you raise your hands? Probably not. Probably not. Even if they were ugly. But there's a saying that I'm not saying they were ugly. I'm not. I'm just saying hypothetically. Theoretically, if they were. I have heard this statement. What's that?
Keep talking.
Throw me a shovel, I'll dig my way out. I've heard this statement, faces only a mother could love, in reference to myself. People have said, you have a face only a mother could love. How many of you guys have ever heard that referring to yourself? Number of you, okay? That's a pretty common statement. You have a face only a mother could love. Now, that statement, you have a face only a mother could love, is not a compliment, guys. Whoever said that to you, the same people that said it to me, it wasn't an affirmation of how attractive we are. It's an affirmation of how loving a mother is, because in spite of the ugliness of the object of affection, a mom is able to see through that or be blind to it and love that which is technically not all that lovable. That's what that phrase means. When someone says you have a face only a mother could love, it says more about the mother than it does about the object receiving the love. It says something about the quality of a mother's love, which is technically different maybe than all other people's love. And that's that quality of love that a mom has, that a mom's love for her children, is not based upon, usually, now I'm speaking in generalities here, is not usually based upon the beauty of the child, the intelligence of the child, the talent of the child. It's just based on the fact that it's her child, and that love that it's there from birth, even before birth, and moms. Sometimes they look at their dad or look at their husbands and they can't figure out why their husbands don't feel the same way that they feel towards their children. And guys, it's not that we don't love our kids. It's just that the level of love and affection that a mom has for her kids is altogether different. Hence, the phrase, a face only a mother could love. I did a regrettable thing this week. I typed that in on Google and clicked Google Images, faces that only a mother could love. I was curious. I just wanted to see what would come up, and I have three samples for you. Here's the first. This, I don't know if that's a guy or a gal, but somebody fell into a tackle box, and that's, they were fishing in Canada, and the boat overturned, and that's what happened. I'm not sure what, there's a lot of tattoos and a lot of different things stuck into that person. And whoever that is, their mom loves them. We don't really know if they're ugly or not. You can't really see their face. But somewhere under there is a human being. And that human being has a mother. And I'm sure that mother is passionately in love with her child and cares deeply about them. We're going to leave the species of the human species and move into the animal kingdom. This is, I don't know what that is. It's a dog of some kind. But it is butt ugly. And I'm sure that its mother loves it dearly. And whoever owns that animal, man, that is just, that doesn't need any comment. And for those of you that have small children, you should probably cover their eyes as we look at the next one here. That is perhaps the most hideous thing I have seen in years. That is our beloved Pastor Hansen, who's sitting in the back there. And he happens to be sitting by the mother that actually still loves him. So give her a round of applause. Before you think me cruel and unfair, how many of you have seen Paul modify a PowerPoint and put my picture in it repeatedly? Okay. Those of you that haven't, you're visitors. He mocks me consistently all throughout the 10 years or so that I have known him. But there is truth in that statement, having a face only a mother could love. But I don't want to elevate as much respect and admiration as you ladies deserve. I don't want to elevate the moms here to a state above the human condition, because human love, whether it's a mother's love or a father's love or a husband's or a wife's love, is fallible. It's fallible. We're not perfect, and the ladies here are not perfect. And in fact, there's a number of children, and you look at their home environment, and yeah, their moms love them, but they're not raised in a home where there's nurturing and love, and sometimes there's abuse, and sometimes there's hurt, sometimes there is want. Here's another picture that I found in this Google search of images under faces only a mother could love. This has to be a setup. If it's not, this is really tragic. Dispose of your ugly children here, and there's a little girl in a trash can. That's absolutely hideous. Now, I assume that's a joke. I think it's a joke. I think it's a joke. I'm hoping it's a joke. But here's a statistic I read in Time magazine on a study that reveals that this isn't quite as funny, and it reveals a little bit about the human condition, which is kind of frightening. And in Time magazine in 2009, on an article, a study they did on how people respond to babies with physical defects, they said it's never been a secret that beautiful people get more breaks than everyone else, nor that bias may start in the nursery. An oft-cited and deeply disturbing Israeli study once showed that 70% of abused or abandoned children had at least one apparent flaw in their appearance, which otherwise had no impact on their health or educability. It's Time magazine, 2009. So whatever this Israeli study was done, they found that 70% of the kids that were abandoned, when you looked at those kids, there's something physically wrong with their parents. So evidently, not everybody has a face that only a mother could love. Sadly, there are many people in this world who only love the pretty people, who only love the pretty people. We're going to make a transition and switch from talking about moms and ugly babies, which technically there is no such thing, I guess, if you're a mom. But we're going to make a transition. We're going to talk about how you love ugly people. And I'm not talking about physical ugliness. I'm talking about people that are just difficult to love. One thing that has become clear as we've been studying 1 John is that John keeps coming back to this theme. He's repeated it twice so far, and now we're going to see that he's going to say it a third time, and that's the repeated admonition, love one another as Christ has loved you. And we're going to look over the next 2 weeks at a passage in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, where John is going to hone in on that, and he's going to answer the question, first of all, what does that love look like? Why we should love, and then how to love, even when the people that we have to love are not particularly pretty. And I'm not referring to physical prettiness. I'm just talking about lovability, loving people that are not particularly lovable. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and we will read verses 7 through 12. Next week, we'll cover all the way through the end of the chapter, but we're only going to stick to these five verses this morning. John writes these words, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Heavenly Father, as we open up your scripture and we plumb the depths of the implications of the gospel, your great love for us and how that was manifest when you sent your Son to die for our sins, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would teach us, that your Spirit would guide us, that you would open our eyes to the truth of, in spite of the fact, Lord, that we are greatly flawed and that we are sinners, Lord, you loved us, not because you saw anything lovable in us, but rather because it is your nature to love. And Lord, teach us this morning as we open up your word and we look at what John has to say here. Teach us what that means in terms of practical day-to-day implications of receiving and relishing your love for us, and then in giving us the ability and the new nature which allows us to love others, one another, as you have deeply loved us. So, Lord, I'm dependent upon you, and we ask you, Lord, to move us in a powerful way. Teach us to love, because you have first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just take a look at this verse by verse here. First of all, before we get into this text, I want us to understand something very, very clearly. Here's a hard and fast truth. The church of Jesus Christ, that is, all the redeemed believers in the world, is filled with ugly people. Okay? Bitter, spiteful, angry, jealous. I mean, they're sinners, redeemed by grace. They have received the Holy Spirit. They have been washed in the blood of Christ, but they still irritate one another. They still do. No one here would dispute that they know Christians, including themselves at times, which just, you don't resemble a pretty person spiritually. I'm not talking about physical beauty. So anytime you hear the word ugly from this point on out, it has nothing to do with physical appearance. It has to do with who we are as a person and how we treat people. Okay, so it's a fact. The church has ugly people in it. And you and I are ugly oftentimes towards one another. That's just the way it is. I don't think there's anybody here that would dispute that. But here's the thing that troubles me, and it should trouble you as you read the scriptures. Jesus said in John chapter 13, and John recorded this in his gospel, verse 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And then he qualifies that love, and he says, "Just as I have loved you." So if there was any question on, okay, well, what's that love look like? Are we talking about a feeling? Am I supposed to feel warmed? No. How am I supposed to love you? As Christ loved me. Well, what's that look like? How did Christ love us? To the depths that he died on the cross for us. "Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." And here's the part that really, really is, it really comes to bear if you think about the implications of this. Verse 35, by this, by what? What does the "by this" refer to? Our love for one another. As he loved us, we're to love one another. By that, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you understand? Do you realize that Jesus Christ has given the world the right to judge our faith by our love? So when we are ugly, despite the fact that he has loved us and demonstrated that love to us, the world can't see the gospel. It's hidden. We can talk all we want about what Jesus did on the cross and the world's need for Jesus, but unless the body of Christ manifests the love of Christ to one another in spite of our ugliness, the world will not be able to see the gospel. They won't. So the question is, all right, how do I do that? You say that, you say, that I want that to be the reality for me. I want my faith to actually be tangibly different. I want to love like I've been loved. I realize and I confess that I have failed often to do that, but I aspire to love. What do I do? John's going to address that. It's going to take us 2 weeks to unpack this, but he is going to address it. We're going to look at verses 5, or rather 7 through 12 in chapter 4 of 1 John. So open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. first two verses that we're going to look at, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever's been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Okay, let's stop right there. First of all, first question, who should love? Who is John addressing? He's addressing beloved. He's addressing the church. He's addressing his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's addressing all of us. So the who is us. If you're a child of God, he's addressing you. He's speaking to Christians who have acknowledged their sin, who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have trusted him, and who have a relationship with him. He's saying to the body of Christ, you, beloved, that is, those who are loved by God, who are his children, who have been born into his kingdom, let us love one another. Love one another refers to the church primarily, not exclusively, but primarily. When John says one another, he's talking to and about those who share Jesus Christ as a Savior. So he's not saying, oh, you don't have to love people that don't know Jesus. He's talking about especially love one another, because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all part of the family of God. So beloved, that is, all believers, love one another. Love one another. Speaking of the church and speaking of one another, upcoming event that's coming up very soon, Getting to Know Grace, which is a seminar, May 23rd. You may want to check that out. Highly encourage you to do so. That's going to help you understand who we are as a church. When John says love one another, he's assuming that the person reading this is actively involved and committed in a local assembly of believers. That is just an assumption. It's assumed. If you're, in fact, in John's day, you wouldn't hear this read unless you were already committed to a local assembly. There weren't copies of the Bible floating around. That's why they met together so often, and we're encouraged to continue to meet together as the day approaches, and encouraging one another to love and good deeds. So I encourage you to check Getting to Know Grace out if you have not done so, just to understand what the local church is all about. But ultimately, it refers not just to the church, but to everybody. It's talking about love within a biological family, love within a spiritual family called the church, love within a community, love your neighbors. Jesus says, love your enemies. Nobody's exempt from this love. There's no special category of people where it's like, oh, 1 John 4:7, it doesn't apply to them because they fall into this loophole of not being your brother and sister in Christ. Therefore, you can't hate them. No, it doesn't work that way. We know that the scripture teaches Jesus teaches to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says, love your neighbors, love one another. That pretty much encompasses the whole earth. But specifically in the context of this verse, John is saying, especially those people that share your faith. If love is evident anywhere, it ought to be evident within the confines of the body of Christ. That's what John is saying. So that takes care of the who. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. What if they're ugly people? What if they're ugly people? Again, not referring to physical ugliness. I'm talking about spiritual ugliness. What if these people in the church, the one another, what if they don't love me back? Oh, in that case, it says that you're to hate, despise, and mock them and not love them. I made that up. I hope you actually didn't think that I was reading from the Bible. I just kind of did that with my finger. It's dramatization here. No, of course, it doesn't matter. It does not matter if they love you back. It doesn't matter. There's no clause or parentheses that says, oh, except, of course, if they're not very loving towards you and they're ugly people. In that case, you don't have to love them. That you're not going to find that verse anywhere in the pages of Scripture. Anywhere. You won't find it. You won't find it. All you'll hear in the Bible over and over again is love them. Forgive them. Love them. Serve them. Love them. Love them, love them, love them. Love your enemies. Love your neighbor. Love your spouse. Love your children. Love your husband. That's the command. We're to love one another. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're ugly people or pretty people. Why? Here's the question, though. Why? Why are we commanded to love them even if they're not particularly? Why are you commanded to love me even if I'm not particularly lovable? That's a fair question. That seems unreasonable. It seems unreasonable to ask anyone or command anyone to have that kind of love for someone else. The answer is found in the verse here. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Here's the key. John says the reason that we're to love one another is because it is now our new nature to do so. And why is it our new nature to do so? What does John say here? He says, whoever loves has been born of God. What John is saying, according to John chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, where Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, he tells Nicodemus, he says, Nick, you've got to be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. Unless you've been born of water and the Spirit. Unless you've been regenerated. Unless the Holy Spirit takes a move on your heart and you recognize your sin and you receive me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The only way you're ever going to see that is if the Spirit opens your eyes, and then you'll be born again. That's a phrase Jesus used, born again. Unless you're born again, you can't see it. How are you born again? By the Spirit. So if you've been born again and I've been born again, we have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. A few books back, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter puts it this way. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of, catch this, the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. How is this possible? Why is this possible? Because you and I, if we have trusted Christ, we have been reborn and we have been given a new nature. John says in 1 John that we have the seed of the Holy Spirit abiding in us, and that seed manifests itself and grows from the inside out, and we begin to take on the characteristics of our Heavenly Father who has redeemed us for his purpose. You have a new nature. You have a new nature. That's why John can say this and not think it's an impossible thing for you to do and I to do. We can love one another as Christ loved us because Christ dwells within us. That's the whole point. If John were rather talking to spiritually dead people, this command is impossible. You can't love anyone as Christ loved you because you haven't received his love. But having received his love, having received the Holy Spirit, having been born again, you are now his children, you bear his image, you have his nature, you have the Holy Spirit within you, you have been regenerated, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. One of the fruits of the Spirit is love. And the Holy Spirit can and will work in you when you abide in him. Now, I want to make a point here on this verse. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God is not a cause and effect, okay? Here's what John is not saying, and if you read it this way, you've misunderstood John. John's not saying, okay, here's how you're born again. Start loving people, and then God will see how you're loving, and then you'll be reborn. No, 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Rather, what John is saying is, if you love one another, that's evidence that you've been reborn. That displays to the world you've been reborn. That's what Jesus said. If you love one another, if you love one another, then the world will know that you are my disciples. It doesn't say, if you love one another, then you can become one of my disciples. No, it's the evidence of, it's not the cause of your rebirth. Does that make sense? Because that's a small detail with huge implications. Huge implications. All right, let's keep moving here. Keep moving. We've been reborn. We possess his divine nature. And that divine nature causes us to love. Now, on the flip side of that coin, John inserts a negative here. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. In other words, what John is saying is, if you and I, we continue in the state of ugliness, if we never love, if we never forgive, if we're always bitter and we're not striving to love and there's no fruit of love in our lives, what John is saying here is that it's incongruent to be an apple tree and have thorns. It doesn't make any sense. And Jesus says the same thing. You'll know a tree by its fruit. John is just simply abiding by the teaching of Christ here. He's saying, listen, if anybody who does not love, if love is completely absent, it doesn't matter what their orthodoxy is or their profession of faith. It just does not matter. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. If you say you love Jesus and Jesus died for your sin, if your life is completely absent and void of love and is rather filled with the misdeeds of the flesh, which are listed in Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 19, if your life is filled with bitterness, if there's no forgiveness, if there's no love, if there's just always envy, if you're just consumed with these things and you have no aspiration to love and to forgive and to be charitable, John says, you're a sham. You're not a believer, regardless of the profession of your faith. Now, that's not saying that believers can't at times be unloving. Okay, we're talking about a characteristic of life here. Anyone who does not love. It doesn't say anyone who fails to love at times. You see that distinction? Anybody who does not love, the characteristic of their life is unlove. If that characterizes you and you believe that someday you will be in heaven because you prayed a prayer last week or 20 years ago, Jesus says that's presumption. Not everybody, he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what's Jesus doing? He's saying, your profession is important, but unless there's fruit, and if you continue to be like the Pharisees, who are the most unloving people on the planet, all bets are off. All bets are off. Again, your love towards other doesn't cause God to love you, but rather it's evidence that you've received that love. That's what John is saying. Okay, let's move on to the next point here. Verse 9 and 10. John says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's break that down one verse at a time. God's love is manifest. The word manifest means to make evident, to make visible so that everybody can see it. So in case there was any vague, this love of God, it's such an abstract thing, I can't get my head around it, I just don't know what it looks like. God says, okay, boom, there, I've manifested. Can you see that? Can you see that? That's what my love is. He has manifest, that is, he has made his love completely visible to the entire human race so that there would be no question as to what and how much God loves. So that we would be able to see what his love is. So he says, in this, the love of God was manifest among us. Okay, now here's the question. In what? In what? God's love was not primarily manifest, and I say primarily because there is a manifestation of his love in the following things, but not primarily was not manifest in his incarnation. when God becomes man, takes on human flesh and dwells among us, that was not the primary manifestation of his love. Nor was God, Son Jesus Christ, living and fulfilling the law in his earthly ministry, his primary manifestation of love. It's not that God did not love. It's not that you could not see Jesus' love in his earthly ministry as he healed, as he gave sight to the blind, as he caused people who were lame to rise and walk, as he called Lazarus from out of the tomb. No, you could definitely see the love of God in those deeds, but that was not the primary manifestation of God's love. You could see God's love there, but it was not the primary manifestation of God's love. No, the primary manifestation of God is found in his death. Verse 10, this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the what? Propitiation of our sins. Many translations will translate that atonement, meaning that he substituted himself, took our rightful place, being condemned because of our sins. He received our condemnation and gave to us his righteousness. That's what that means. That's what that means. That is the demonstration of his love. The purpose of that manifestation, look at verse 9 here. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Look at the text. It says that his love was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. The question is why? Why would he do this? What's the importance? Why would he manifest this love? You ready? Ready? So that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. Here's the thing. When you grasp and you see the significance of the cross and you understand what Jesus Christ has done when he became the propitiation of your sins, when he took our sins to the cross and he exchanged our sins with his righteousness and we were entered into him and him into us, when you get that and you're enveloped in that understanding of the gospel and it starts to click and it makes sense, he indwells you. And then we live through him. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul phrased it this way. He says, listen, I've been crucified with Christ, and I don't live anymore. I no longer live. But the life that I live in the flesh, because I gotta keep eating, I gotta keep breathing, I gotta keep moving. The life that I live in the flesh now, day to day, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That jives perfectly with what John is saying. Why? Because John and Paul were inspired by the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Scriptures. They are speaking the same Holy Spirit-filled language, that our walk with Christ is dependent upon our knowledge of his love for us. And when we grasp the manifestation of his love, then we are able to live through Christ, and Christ lives through us. That's what John is saying. That's what Paul is saying. They are both in unison here, both in unison. Prerequisite to being able to love others as God has loved us is to understand the basis of God's love for us. Let's just think about this for a second in terms of who you are as a human being in relationship to who God is. All right? So this is a very personal question you're going to have to ask yourself. All right. Here we go. Common belief. I'll phrase it in the form of a question. When does God love you? Don't answer that out loud. I want you to think about that. When does God love you? In other words, does he love you when you're good? Does he love you when you're bad? Are you accepted when you fail? What about when you're ugly? Do you look in the mirror after a fight with your spouse where you've been particularly ugly, and do you look at that person that you're seeing in the mirror and saying, God loves and accepts you you're like, oh, that's a trick question. I know it is. You're going to come at it a certain angle. I'm trying to figure out how you want. Don't think about how I want you to respond. I'm asking, how do you feel at a gut level? What's the basis of God's love for you? Do you feel loved and accepted and cherished by God? It's a yes or no question. I'll tell you the answer to, for most of you, the answer will be, it depends. Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Okay, what does it depend upon? When do you most likely feel loved and cherished by God? When? Probably, if I don't miss my guess, when you're pretty. Right? Not when you're ugly. You feel loved and accepted when good things are happening, when you're behaving rightly. And you don't feel loved or accepted when bad things are happening. So often, I've heard this I don't know how many times over the years. Something bad will happen in their life circumstantially, and they will immediately assume that the reason it's happening is because of why? Their sin. The question is, could this be punishment for my sin? Is this because of what I did when I was in college? Is this because of X, Y, or Z? Is God... And what does that betray about their mentality? It betrays about their mentality that they believe, that if this is you, that you believe that God's love for you is predicated upon your performance. In other words, if you are ugly, God will be ugly towards you. It's a law-based relationship. You see your father through the eyes of the law, and you believe that if you perform and you keep the law, he will love you. And you believe that if you do not keep the law, he will not love you. Rather, he will punish you. That's very, very common, even among evangelical churches that believe the Bible is true and preach the gospel every single week. This church. Common belief is that God loves me when I'm good. And the consequences of that belief and that paradigm and that approach is this. You can't really draw near to God. Why? Because you're ugly. We have moved past, you know, I'm not talking physically. Remember that? About a million times, so... When I say that, I'm saying we collectively as human beings, we are ugly. We don't resemble Christ many times. And when we don't, it's impossible to draw near to God if we believe that his love for us is somehow linked to our performance, our prettiness. We won't draw near to God because we don't feel that we have the right. We don't feel that we can. We feel condemned. We feel condemned. And here's what we do then. We begin to prop up our own righteousness. Our ugliness is mostly manifest in our conflicts with other people, be it a spouse, a sibling, a child, a coworker, a neighbor. Our ugliness is often manifest in our interactions with other people. So we see our own ugliness, but here's what we have to do in order to feel good about ourselves so that we don't sink into despair and despondency thinking that we've been rejected by God because, after all, our belief about his acceptance is based upon whether or not we've performed right or wrongly. So what we do is we see our failures and we see our ugliness, and so here's what we do. We look at other people and we point out their ugliness. At least I'm not as ugly as they are. And we prop up our own righteousness, and we tend to cut ourselves slack, and we give ourselves praise and credit for our intentions that we never acted on, but we think about. So now our definition of our love for other people is found in what we think we should do, not what we've actually done. But our definition for love for other people is what they actually do for us. Do you see how insidious that is and how true that is in human relationships? We judge ourselves based on our intentions. We judge others based on their actions. We prop up our own idea of our own righteousness, and we cut other people down, and we focus on their flaws. Why do we do that? Because we're so desperately insecure. And we feel like we have to do this in order to reassure ourselves that we're accepted by God. What's the whole point of 1 John? To assure us who we are in Christ. And we try to do that by propping up our own righteousness. John will have none of it. Because it doesn't actually work. It just leads to self-righteousness. It leads to Phariseeism. And it leads to ugliness. It leads to ugliness. So how do you do this? How do you do this? Well, look at the scripture. To understand his love, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You have to understand the atonement. The atonement. You have to understand the cross. The cross is the central moment, the greatest, most significant moment in the history of the world. The church, and by the church, I am being very generic here, I'm referring to all people who profess to follow Jesus in some way. Many within the church believe that the atonement and the greatest value of the atonement is that Jesus gave for us an example of what love looks like. And I say, be careful. No. I'm just going to say no. Let my yes be yes and my no be no. Without any expletives, which is difficult for this very rough individual who was snatched from a very, very hard place. No. The cross is not just an example. The cross is where Jesus Christ took your sin, by which you are justly condemned to hell forever. That's where he took your sin upon himself. And he himself became your condemnation. And then not only that, but he who is ultimately righteous, he gave you his righteousness. That's what happened on the cross. That's the greatest manifestation of love. This is not an example of how to turn the other cheek, although it is that. Primarily, it is the greatest manifestation of the love of God, who is love. Now, here's a question. What does that mean? God is love. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that love is God. Some people have this idea that as long as they love someone, that's divine. Really? So when you make love to your mistress and not your wife, God is in that? Really? No. Love is not God. Rather, God is love. What John means by that is, everything that God does is consistent with his nature, and it is his nature to love. Why did he love you? He loved you not because there was something in you which he found lovable, which is totally different from human love. To go with the theme, you and I have a face, spiritually speaking, only God could love. Why? Because there's nothing in us that would cause him to love us in us. Rather, he is love, and therefore he loves because it's his nature to do so within himself. When God sent his son on the cross, it was the greatest manifestation of love so that you and I could see how much he loves us, not because there's anything in us which causes him to love, but rather it reveals who he is in his nature, which is to love. And get this, this is a mind bender. God's love is manifest and displayed in his mercy. That's easy to see. God's love is manifest in his affection for his people and his care for his people. That's easy to see. But do you understand that God is never inconsistent and God is always loving? And that means this, that God's love is primarily displayed when he judges sin. Everything that he does is consistent with his nature. And that's why the atonement is the greatest display of two things simultaneously. His wrath and hatred against sin and his love for sinners. Those are deep waters. Deep, deep waters. God is never not loving because he is love. He is love when he judges sin. He is love when he pardons. He is love when he executes his righteous wrath and indignation against sin. And he is love when he spares and is merciful. He is love. And here's the mind blower. You have his nature within you. And so do I. So do I. If we know Christ, to understand God's love, you've got to understand the nature of the atonement. That's why we spend so much time. That's why the Bible spends so much time talking about the nature of the cross. It just so happens that we like to teach the Bible verse by verse. And that's why we talk about it a lot. Because we don't pick and choose scriptures, we just follow the flow of the text. Because the Holy Spirit inspired it. And it's useful for teaching, correcting, and edification, and training in righteousness. You also have to understand that he loved us first. Please get this. Please, if you don't understand anything, but understand this. His love for you is not found in your prettiness. It's found in his nature, which is to love. Do you understand the implications for that? That means when you're ugly, you look to the cross and you realize, oh, that's right. That's why he came. It's because I'm not pretty and because I do fail. And that never, ever leads to unrighteousness. It always leads to righteousness. We got to move. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, well, we ought to also love one another. Make sense? If he loved us that way, and he redeemed us and made his children, and we're his children, we bear his divine image, then shouldn't his children grow up to be just like the old man? Sure. They grow up to look just like him. I hear many people say, your son looks like a clone of you. He's just smaller a little bit. That's because he has my DNA. We have our Father's DNA through the Holy Spirit. We've been grafted into the vine, and his sap flows through us, and his sap produces love. If he loved us, well, we ought to love one another. He says, no one has ever seen God. Nobody has seen God. God is spirit. You can't see the Father. You can't see the Father. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Our love for others is dependent of our understanding on God's love for us. That's verse 7 through 10. And our love for others is evidence of God abiding in us. That's verse 12. Got that? It's evidence of. It's not the cause of. Don't misunderstand this. If you misunderstand this, you will have missed the gospel. This is not what John is saying. John is not saying, look, here's the deal. If we love one another, God will abide in us. It's not an if-then statement. It's if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is in us. It's perfected in us. What he's saying is, if we abide in God, that's the evidence. We love one another. It's the fruit on the tree. The fruit doesn't make you a tree. It just shows you what kind of tree you are. The fruit on the tree doesn't cause the roots to go deep. It just shows the world that the roots are going deep. That's what John's saying. Listen, if you're abiding in God, you can't see God, but you can see the manifestation of him in the body of Christ. Now we come full circle back to what Jesus was saying to his disciples in John chapter 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. If you have love for one another, then the world will know that you are my disciples. In other words, if you abide in God, the world will know, you will know, you will have assurance that your abiding is real, because you will begin to love. And God will be able to see the love that God has for them through the love that you have for one another. God's love is perfected in us. That we're going to have to cover next week. There's no way we can cover that right now. There's no way that we can cover that right now. But in closing, I have to close with this question. Have you received God's love in the person of his son, Jesus Christ? In other words, have you been born again? You say, well, I'm not one of those born-again Christians. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter it. There's only one kind of Christian, and that's a person who has actually been reborn. Have you received the love of God through the manifestation of that love, which is his son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross? See, Brooks, I'm unclear on what that means. Love to talk with you afterwards. But I'll just simply explain it this way. If you haven't got it yet, it's just simply this. We're sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. That's just what the scriptures say. It ought to be evident. We just look in the mirror. We see that we're ugly people at times. Our ugliness, our sin, requires that we're condemned for that sin. But God loves us so much that he's not willing that any should perish, as the scriptures say, but that all come to repentance. And so he sent his son to be that atonement, to stand in our place and say, no, I'm going to take that. I'm going to take that sin. I'm going to take Brooks' sin. I'm going to take their sin. I'm going to go to the cross. And I'm going to bear the punishment and the condemnation that is rightly theirs. And I'm going to give to them my righteousness, which is rightfully mine. And then we are going to be one. The question is, do you want to receive that free gift? Because it's a free gift. It's his idea, not yours, not mine. And it's given to us freely, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his love. That's why it's called grace. You say, well, how do I receive it? You just ask for it. You just ask for it. Receive Christ this morning. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I recognize I'm a sinner. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning that are unsure about where they're at with Christ, I just pray that they would just ask you to come into their heart. Something like this. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I know that you've died on the cross for me. Come into my heart. Save me from my sins. And Lord, teach me how much you love me as you demonstrated on the cross. Father, I thank you that you promised that you will save those who cry out to you. I'm crying out to you now. Now make me the kind of person you want me to be. Teach me how to love as you've loved me. And Father, for the rest of us who have known you for some time, Lord, the reality is that we do fail to love, and we are at times ugly. Father, I pray that you would teach us, that you would move us, that your Holy Spirit would empower us to love one another as you have loved us. And in doing so, Lord, that the world would see that we are truly your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.